Matthew chapter 1. And that is where we're going to look at a few things. I'm not going to examine the genealogy that Matthew portrays for us here in a lot of detail, because there's some other things that we need to talk about. But as announced and as planned, this series of lessons is indeed based upon and from the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm about to present or teach a study from the Gospel of Matthew there in Odessa. And so a lot of the things that I'll be looking at and will be presenting kind of come from class notes and from preparations for teaching the Gospel of Matthew. But I would like for you to indulge me this week and consider how to approach the Gospel of Matthew as a book to read and to make some sense of. Like some Bible books, when you first read the Gospel of Matthew, it can become difficult and a challenge to really kind of keep your place and to keep your thinking organized as to what is happening, what is Matthew trying to get across, what is his message. And it takes some time and some attention to the scriptures to be able to begin to see the plan and the design and the intent, the purpose that we find Matthew writing this gospel for us. Now, it seems originally this was not written for you and for me, first and foremost, but for the Jews of the first century when Matthew wrote these things. And it does appear that his primary focus and audience readership would be the Jews. I mean, after all, there's four Gospels, right? And they're not in alphabetical order in our New Testament. Matthew is the last alphabetically of the four Gospels. It's not the longest, it's the second longest. Luke's the longest. But why is Matthew placed first in the New Testament, among the Gospels even? It appears because of that very point, that it is directed to the Jews and to help them see immediately and to present them with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, I've tried to tell the brethren back at Crescent Park there in Odessa that we began an introduction to this past week in the Gospel of Matthew, that, you know, when you first think about that, you say, well, Jesus, the Messiah, for all intents and purposes, we probably never think of ourselves in this way, but really, we would consider ourselves, the bulk of us, as Gentiles, especially from a biblical or scriptural point of view. Some of us may have some Jewish heritage and blood in us down the line somewhere, but most of us we're just Heinz 57. We're just a mixed group, you know, from our stock is very diverse. And so I think we're faced with a challenge, and perhaps some people might even think that those that are not Christians, what does Jesus have to do with me? What is this idea about the Messiah, the idea of the Messiah? That's a Jewish thing. And why should I be concerned or interested even the idea of Jesus being the Messiah? Or as we can read many times in the Gospel of Matthew, the word Messiah is rarely, if not even found, but the word Christ is, which, as you probably know, is the same thing. It's just the Greek version of the Jewish word for Messiah that we use. And as Jerry alluded to in his prayer a moment ago, it simply means anointed. And as it refers to him, he would be the anointed one. That was an old ancient practice of anointing something or someone with oil as a way of demarking and consecrating that person or thing as given some special purpose and use, especially by God. We know, and we're familiar in the Old Testament with two individuals that I can think of, that Samuel, the scriptures talk about him anointing. And that, first of all, was Saul, the first king of Israel. And then secondly, his successor, David. And their anointing is something that is portrayed in scripture as important. And so much so, even in David's earlier life, when he was had been in service to Saul for some time, and then Saul began to feel threatened and was jealous of David and was threatening his life. David had many opportunities to kill Saul and to supplant him. But his attitude was, Saul is what? He's the Lord's anointed. And as such, David respected that fact that Saul was anointed, chosen, consecrated by God. And that meant something. And it should mean something to us, even when we're using Jewish language that really we don't ever use in our vocabulary. And that doesn't mean that it should not be important to us, because these words are important. The Bible is filled with words that are used on purpose. They mean something, and they're in there for a very good reason. They're not just there to fill up space. These are very important words, and they are inspired. They're from God. And so we need to learn these things. So as perhaps one who's a Gentile, one who doesn't really know much about Judaism and about the law and the priesthood and what it means to be Jew and all of that, we sometimes might feel a disconnect from the idea of this messiahship thing that some people want to talk about. But when you look at the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 1 and verse 1, we know this is how it begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he's introduced immediately. In just a first few words, we have the term Jesus Christ. So Matthew, at the very beginning, wants to focus upon Jesus as the Christ. And sometimes in our language, we refer to Jesus or as Christ or as Jesus Christ, our Lord. We use all kinds of terms to describe Jesus Christ. And the Bible uses many words that are associated with him. And they conjure up everything that really is focused upon his very purpose for coming into the world, and that's really ultimately our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. That's really what the purpose and intent was. Though most people in the world, and the Jews certainly at this time, did not understand that. But the idea of Messiah, anointed one, king, and one that is set apart, consecrated to service to God, takes us down to the name Christ. I'd like to just talk first, though, about this idea of, let me back up here. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? And what should it mean to me? And who is he to me? Well, let's turn quickly over to John chapter 20. This is at the very end of the Gospel of John, and these last two verses of that chapter. And truly, it reads, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that would be John's book, the Gospel, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the Gospel of John, we understand, is usually considered the universal gospel, the gospel that is for the entire world to come to know who the source through whom we can know Christ from. And not so much one that is focused just upon a Jewish readership. But even here we see, if that is true, it would be therefore written and addressed also to Gentiles. And what was John's purpose? For ultimately, the reader of John's gospel to draw the conclusion and to develop a faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so even for a Gentile, they need to know something about what it means to be Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So when we think about Jesus the Messiah, it's clear that we read through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. In the first century, there were many people who had some idea, some expectation, if you will, that Jesus or the Messiah or someone great was going to come into the world and do something great, and that the Jews had some sort of expectation of that. In John chapter 4, and we're turn back to John here. Just keep your marker there at Matthew for a little bit. John encounters the Samaritan woman, and this is not even a Jew. But yet, in her conversation with Jesus, she says this, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming," who is called Christ. That's a comment John interjects there. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." And listen to her question here. Could this be the Christ? What does that tell you? That even the Samaritans were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting the Christ. I don't know if she fully or anybody then fully understood what that meant, but they knew they were expecting something, and they called him the Christ. Look in the 7th chapter of John, if you would. And we see this to some degree pointed out here. And in this context, we read some of the people there in Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Well, that's a good question. That tells us again that there was an expectation that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from." He's from Nazareth. But notice that when, not if, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So yes, there was an expectation. Turn back to Matthew and the 16th chapter. Now, this is a very important chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll explain that, and I'll touch upon this probably from time to time throughout the week. So this is something that you'll probably hear again and again. Just a very quick way of looking at organizing and making sense of the Gospel of Matthew, just for structure's sake. The first four chapters, down through about verse 17, concerns with the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so we have chapter 1 with the genealogy and his birth and the manner of his conception and naming by Joseph as Jesus. Very important, very important. The second chapter, his childhood. The third chapter, his baptism of John. Fourth chapter, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He calls many of the disciples later in that fourth chapter. So he's introduced to us in those first four chapters. But you will notice, and just hold your place there at Matthew 16, because we're going to see similar language here in the 16th chapter that we find in chapter 4. And in verse 17 is perhaps a good transition verse. And these are the words. I'm reading from the New King James. "From that time," those are words you might want to underline, "from that time, Jesus began to preach So this is a transition verse in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is writing those words for me and you as a reader to say, okay, this is a change, a transition from one thing to something else. Okay? So from that time, we see that Matthew is going to focus upon the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Much of the parables and the Sermon on the Mount and all of the great teachings that we're familiar with primarily, not limited to, but primarily fall into the next several chapters through about chapter 20. At least down through, especially down through chapter 16. But in chapter 16, you will notice, and I just want to start back here at verse 13, because this is where I see a tremendous transition in the book of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now here's a claim already. This is even the Gospel of John, but this is Matthew recording the claim of Christ that I am the Son of Man. But he's wanting to know what others are saying about him. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist or baptizer, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And indeed, that kind of harkens back to what we saw from John 4 and John 7. And that is that people had an expectation of the Messiah, and so they looked at him as being a prophet, and that he was going to assume the form and the manner of other prophets in the past, like Jeremiah or like a resurrected John, as Herod thought perhaps Jesus was John resurrected, or even an Elijah. And Elijah is very important. Prophet in these matters when it came to the preparation for Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." There's our word. Anointed. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that rock would be Jesus Christ, he said, "I will build my church," as the Son of God, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, notice verse 20. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." So Jesus knows very full well who he is. And he's telling his disciples, let's keep this quiet. I've still got work to do. And now look at verse 21. Here is our second change or transition in the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll notice, like Matthew 4 and verse 17, Matthew uses the same three words, and those are these words: from that time. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Jesus took him, or Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, there are a lot of things here that are worth noting, but for our time right now, here's the thing. People were saying things about Jesus. Peter says something about Jesus, and Jesus says something about Jesus in this context. And the focus is upon the fact that he is the Christ. And what is it that is so important about Jesus being the Christ? And that is summed up in verse 21. What he told the disciples he was about to do. This is really what it is all about. It is not about Jesus Christ coming into the world to be your friend, okay? Yes, we sing the song, and that is true. He is our friend. But perhaps not the way a lot of people want to make Jesus their friend. They like the idea of Jesus being their friend and being their Savior. They just don't like the idea of Jesus being the Lord in their life and obeying Him. They love the concept of Jesus being their Savior. They just don't like being obedient to the Savior. But Jesus is making it clear to the disciples, he was coming, he came into the world for a very distinctive, peculiar, unique purpose. Look at the 21st chapter of Matthew. Chapter 21 and verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out. This is when he came into Jerusalem the last week before his death. And he's riding in on a young donkey, and the people are laying down branches of palm leaves and spreading them out, and as he is traveling, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There's one of those unique words in the scriptures that we don't use much, and it simply means help or save, I pray, and then became a term describing praise. And so this is a praise or adoration. But the key phrase here for me as I read these things is what they call Jesus. They called him what? The Son of David. And then the children there in the temple, verse 15, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Jewish leaders were indignant that the children were mimicking their parents and calling Jesus the Son of David. Son of David. Where does that come from? Where have we heard that before? Back to Matthew chapter 1. Just is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's important. That tells us something very important about Jesus being identified as the Messiah. There's a linkage, there's a connection to two very important individuals in Scripture. One is obviously King David, and secondly, of course, is Abraham. I turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 for a moment. Luke chapter 2. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem." This is after Jesus was born, and he's about a week or so old, and they're in Jerusalem there. And here's this man, Simeon. "And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." This is a very unique situation, what this man was doing. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen," what? "The Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and this is important what this man Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Jews," right? No, "to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And in this context here, we have the term Christ being used in verse 26, yet the Christ, the Messiah, is linked to the Gentiles. You see that? The Gentiles. The concept of a Jewish Messiah is linked to the Gentiles. What this one, this Messiah, is going to do, the Christ, he is going to, as Simeon used these words, bring a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That ought to get our attention. This Jewish Messiah has something to do with you and me, even, as well as to his people, Israel. And verse 38, we have another one. Anna, a prophetess, a very aged prophetess. And she was there in the temple, wouldn't leave it, serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, or spoke of him, to all those, notice this last line, who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And that's all the Bible says about this woman. But she doesn't even really have any interaction with Joseph or Mary, or even take up the young child in her arms. She just simply knows that this is something that's happened, and she proclaims to everybody else that this is what's happened. And she said these things, notice that, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That's important. It lets us know that the people of the Lord's day, they were expecting something. They were looking for something. We might say, well, it's understood that the Roman oppression, they were being ruled by heathens, by idol worshipers, by Gentiles. They wanted to be out from under the yoke of the empire and be set free again and be autonomous and self-ruling and have a kingdom again. Okay, maybe there's a lot of truth to their expectations there of the Messiah, that he would be their deliverer, their judge, the one who would redeem them from that type of situation. Regardless of what their thinking was, right or wrong, there was an expectation. There was an expectation. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'm sorry, 15, not 14, chapter 15. After Jesus died, or he was asked, Joseph of Arimathea, one who was on the Sanhedrin council, went to Pilate and asked for the Lord's body. Now notice what Mark records about this man, verse 43. Yes, he was a prominent council member, that's true, but here's the important thing. It says, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if that is referring to the fact that he's now a believer in Jesus Christ and has accepted the idea of the Lord's kingdom as being spiritual. Maybe he had tuned in to the Lord's teaching over time and began to realize this is not a physical king that's going to redeem us, and that Jesus as Messiah is indeed going to bring a spiritual kingdom into existence. But the point is, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And apparently a lot of Jews were waiting for the kingdom of God. That's kind of important when we consider the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. Now, as I mentioned a while ago, in the genealogy back here in Matthew 1, obviously it focuses upon David and Abraham as the two important characters, persons that Jesus is linked to, and that Matthew's genealogy here of Jesus is going to connect. Now, it begins, though, even though he's addressed as the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the genealogy actually begins, of course, with Abraham. Though it doesn't begin back with Adam like it did in Luke's genealogy. But it simply begins with Abraham. The very second verse of the first, in the introduction here, the beginning of this book, we have the name Abraham and his offspring and and the genealogy there of Abraham. That takes us to Christ. This was important for the Jews to see, he's saying something about something that is very important to me as a Jew, about Abraham. And that's right. Matthew's very deliberate in his presentation of this genealogy. He's trying to get the Jewish mind to think, all right, Abraham, and we know about Isaac, the promised son. You know about his son Jacob, the one who supplanted his older brother. And what issued from Jacob was the sons, the 12 tribes. And from that, what does Matthew do? He doesn't really deal with all of those sons, does he? No. In fact, he just kind of dismisses them. In fact, verse 2, the last part says he begot Judah and his brothers. And what's important about that? What's so important about the language of that genealogy there in verse 2? Jacob begot Judah. That's a little out of sorts to your typical Jewish genealogy. Why is that? Because Judah's number 4 in the birth order, right? Reuben's number one son. I've got three sons, and I call them, you know, number one son, number two son, number three son, even though our third son is our baby. We have a girl between our second, third son, but I really call our youngest son our runt of the litter. But in this case, Jacob, it says, one to begot Judah, and then it says, and his brothers. That's just kind of a side thought. Forget Reuben. Forget Simeon. Forget Levi. Matthew's going to focus upon Judah. He's getting very, very specific here as he's going to deal specifically with what came through Judah. And that's what takes us to Christ. Because it's of Judah, as Jacob himself, or Israel himself, had prophesied in Genesis 49, as he was blessing all of his sons there in Egypt, that from the tribe of Judah, a scepter there's a ruler going to come here in Judah's lineage. That's a reference, obviously, to royalty and to kingship. And kings indeed came from the tribe of Judah. And lo and behold, the second name comes up from verse 1. Jesse begot David, but not just David. David the king. That's important. So we have Abraham, the father of the Jews, basically. And then we have David the king that Matthew is stressing here. That's important. The kingship of Christ is something that is portrayed many times in Scripture. 2 minutes. Wow. That's discouraging. Thank you, Norris. I guess. Kingship. We see this stressed throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The wise men asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Matthew 2, verse 2. We saw it a while ago in Matthew 21. In his final entry in Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey. He harkens back to the behavior of ancient kings. And they cry out, "Son of David," to him there. In Pilate's presence, Jesus accepts the name of king, 27 verse 11. Even on the cross, what is on the inscription? The King of the Jews. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount shows Jesus quoting the law and 5 times stating, "But I say to you." And then finally, Jesus' claim at the end of the book, 28 verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Commentator William Barclay wrote these words in his commentary on Matthew. Matthew's picture of Jesus is of the man born to be the king. Jesus walks through the pages, his pages, as if in the purple and gold of royalty. That's all of our time for this morning. We perhaps will make a few more connections to the messiahship of Jesus in later lessons, even today perhaps, and pray that you will follow with me throughout this week, and I pray these lessons will be understandable and profitable. Thank you for your time this morning.